So ask God's blessing upon us now as we draw near to him. Our gracious God, our heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege and joy of gathering in your presence, to sit under your word, to hear your voice. Gracious Lord, meet with us, we pray. And for the sake of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has loved us with an everlasting love, purchased us by his precious blood, graciously meet with us and meet our needs according to those glorious riches that are laid up in heaven. We ask it for his name's sake. Amen. Reading this evening from the book of Psalms, Psalm 102, and the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 1. Psalm 102 and Hebrews chapter 1. Let's hear the word of God. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and let my cry come to you. Do not hide your face from me in the day of my trouble. Incline your ear to me. In the day that I call, answer me speedily. For my days are consumed like smoke, and my bones are burned like a hearth. My heart is stricken and withered like grass, so that I forget to eat my bread. Because of the sound of my groaning, my bones cling to my skin. I'm like a pelican of the wilderness. I'm like an owl of the desert. I lie awake, and I'm like a sparrow alone on the housetop. My enemies reproach me all day long. Those who deride me swear an oath against me. For I have eaten ashes like bread and mingled my drink with weeping because of your indignation and your wrath. For you have lifted me up and cast me away. My days are like a shadow that lengthens, and I wither away like grass. But you, O Lord, shall endure forever, and the remembrance of your name to all generations. You will arise and have mercy on Zion, for the time to favour her. Yes, the set time has come, for your servants take pleasure in her stones and show favour to her dust. So the nations shall fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth your glory. For the Lord shall build up Zion. He shall appear in his glory. He shall regard the prayer of the destitute and shall not despise their prayer. This will be written for the generation to come, that a people yet to be created may praise the Lord. For he looked down from the height of his sanctuary. From heaven the Lord viewed the earth to hear the groaning of the prisoner, to release those appointed to death, to declare the name of the Lord in Zion and his praise in Jerusalem when the peoples are gathered together and the kingdoms to serve the Lord. He weakened my strength in the way. He shortened my days. I said, O my God, do not take me away in the midst of my days. Your years are throughout all generations. Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will endure. Yes, they will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak you will change them, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end. The children of your servants will continue, and their descendants will be established before you. And then the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, You are my son, today I have begotten you? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, Let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels he says, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. But to the Son, he says, Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. And they will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail. But to which of the angels has he ever said, Sit at my right hand, till I make your enemies your footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? Amen. The Lord bless the reading of his word to us tonight. Luke's Gospel, chapter 21, and verse 33. Luke's Gospel, chapter 21, and verse 33. Jesus said, Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. Just taking up something of the theme that we looked at this morning from 1 John chapter 1. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. It is utterly impossible for his words to pass away. Notice what will not pass away. Jesus says, my words, my teaching, his promises, his gospel. These words will never pass away. It is a quite astonishing statement, isn't it? It's one of the most striking things that Jesus ever said. It's true to say whenever Jesus speaks about his words, his teaching, what he says is breathtaking. And of course, Christ's teaching is what we're interested in here tonight. And every time that we gather, we are concerned to hear the words of Jesus Christ, the gospel. And as we look at the teaching of Jesus, we see that he addresses, doesn't he, in the gospels, a huge range of subjects. He speaks of God and man, of life and death, of true religion and false religion, of happiness and sadness, of wealth and poverty, of time and eternity and heaven and hell and righteousness and sin. And the list could just go on and on, couldn't it? It's so vast. And this teaching of the Lord Jesus is the chief treasure of the Christian church. So that if people come to a church and don't find this, if they come in and they find a food bank or debt counsellors or compassion or beautiful music or friends or whatever else people might come to a church looking for, in this 21st century, if they don't find this unique treasure of the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, well, then the church is selling them short, whatever else it might give to them. Indeed, we can even say that if they don't find this unique treasure, they haven't found a true church at all. And yet it's true to say that the words, the teaching of Jesus, is something that is largely unknown by the majority of people today. It's true, isn't it? If you look at the curriculum of the average school in the UK today, most schools have an impressive array of subjects that they teach to pupils today. Some schools specialise, and so some schools will emphasise their science department or their technology. Some will emphasise music and drama, languages. There's a great array of studies now that schools specialise in. Business studies, vocational studies. Some schools are teaching city and guilds courses for the trades. None have a particular emphasis on religious instruction. And it's quite plain to see that though our children are being marvellously equipped these days in languages and drama, technology and science, and so on, few children leave any school with even a basic grasp of the Lord Jesus Christ, his life and his teaching. That's a very sobering fact. And our primary aim here then is to make known Christ's teaching to as many as we can. We know that people really don't know these things. There's a widespread ignorance of the truth. And the question then that every Christian needs to ask themselves today is whether we have confidence to stand for Christ's teaching. Are you unashamed of it? And are you willing to take your stand on what Jesus says and to acknowledge that this is God's last word, as Hebrews 1 tells us, his final word, and that heaven and earth will one day pass away, but the words of Jesus Christ will never pass away. You see, so much depends upon our confidence in Christ's word, and I include myself in that, of course. Have we got within us an absolute confidence that we're not just wasting our time when we gather here Sunday by Sunday and open up the Bible, or anybody else's time when they occasionally might come and listen? You see, many people and institutions are ashamed of the teaching of Jesus, and they believe and they teach that a great deal of what Jesus said is not right. If you were to read theology in any of the universities in Great Britain today, the likelihood is that you would be taught by a liberal theologian. And they will tell you that there are many parts of Christ's teaching today that have to be jettisoned as no longer relevant and as plainly erroneous. For example, take the whole subject of demonology, the teaching about the devil, and the teaching of Scripture about evil and unclean spirits. That's something they tell us that you cannot possibly believe today in our sophisticated 21st century. How can you possibly believe in the devil? That's all part of first century superstition, they say, that Jesus himself also misunderstood. And then they'll tell you that he was wrong when he spoke about his return to this world. That the whole idea of the second coming is something that just has to be abandoned and jettisoned by the church today as utterly inconceivable that Jesus Christ should come again. And in those and in so many other areas of the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ, those are no longer regarded as the final, authoritative, last word, but it has passed away as being completely insignificant and irrelevant today. And then what about the ethics of the Bible and of Jesus? What about the Bible's teaching on husbands and wives and their relationship? As far as many are concerned, that's just old hat and outdated and passed away. Jesus says, "My words shall never pass away." On Wednesday this past week, the Methodist Conference voted with a majority of more than 80% to reject the teaching of Jesus Christ on the subject of marriage. How could that happen? How could the Methodist Conference, a Christian church, drift so far from the truth as to do that? Well, it didn't happen overnight, did it? It's part of a long, drawn-out, gradual departure and drift from their evangelical origins. Their founder, John Wesley, was happy to be condemned as a Bible bigot. He said he was a man of one book. Many Methodist ministers today would run a mile from that kind of title or label. In 1965, Donald Soper, who was the president then of the Methodist Conference, described the Bible as something evil, and he recommended a ban on reading the Bible. The president of the Methodist Conference. Around the same time, a former president of the conference vehemently opposed the doctrine of the deity of Christ and the substitutionary atonement of the cross, commenting on the text, "Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins." He said, "In our modern view, that is simply not true." Well, do we have confidence and conviction that what Jesus said is true? There are many who haven't, and it would seem that some even who take the name evangelical today haven't got that conviction. Have I got that conviction that the teaching of Jesus will never pass away? It really is a bold statement, isn't it? Surely, people might say, no reasonable person could ever say something like this. My words will never pass away. Surely the greatest teacher today would say something like, well, my teaching is for simple people. And as people become more sophisticated and understand more of the world and their place in the world, they're going to want to change some of the things that I've said. Or they might say, my teaching is only for some people. In this particular culture, it's only for religious people. Or my teaching is for today, and in a couple of years' time, it won't be relevant, because situations change so quickly, don't they? Jesus never qualifies this statement. He never says anything like that. He said he was meek and lowly of heart. He said that if we learned from him, we would find that his burden is easy and light. And he says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. And that seems so unreasonable. If he's a man only, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Now, what does that mean? Well, let me suggest to you a number of things that these words mean. And they'll mean much more than this, but these three things are basic to our understanding of what Jesus says in this passage. They're quite obvious, really. But although these thoughts are simple and they're easy to say and to express, it's a different thing altogether to grasp how far-reaching the implications of these things are in terms of our lives and our thinking. My words will never pass away. What does that mean? Well, it must mean in the first place that his words are the words of God. Now, there are explicit claims made in the New Testament scriptures concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, in which he affirms his oneness with God the Father. Explicit, bold claims made by Jesus Christ that he came from heaven, that he is equal with God, that he is the judge of all men, and so on. And there are many indirect and many circumstantial evidences of his deity, and a great claim of his like that can easily be missed. For example, you remember Thomas says of the Lord Jesus Christ, my Lord and my God, after he appears to him following his resurrection. Do you notice what happens then? Jesus doesn't tear his clothes like Paul and Barnabas did when they were at Iconium and people thought that they were gods and had descended from the gods. Jesus doesn't say to Thomas, you mustn't do that. I'm just a man like you. No, he accepts the language of worship that Thomas directs towards him as if it was, as it is, his due. For another thing, Jesus does real miracles. Not for Jesus that disgraceful kind of showboating that you'll see on religious television and the ridiculous, extravagant, boasting, deceitful claims of modern TV evangelists. Jesus really did raise the dead. Jesus really did open the eyes of the blind and the ears of the deaf. He really did make the lame to walk. Jesus really did turn water into wine. He really did feed 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And those miracles imply, of course, that the one who performs them is the Creator. And this verse 2 is another of these implicit claims to possess the authority of God, divine authority, heavenly authority, Because the only one who does not pass away is God himself. So let's just turn to those two passages of scripture that we read earlier this evening, to Psalm 102, if you have your Bible with you, and verse 25 through verse 27. It's a wonderful passage about the eternal God. And the psalmist says this: "Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will endure. Yes, they will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak you will change them, and they shall be changed. But you are the same, and your years have no end." It's a magnificent statement. It stretches the human mind to breaking point as we think about the greatness of such a God. Now that is the Bible's witness to Jehovah, to the Lord, the God of the Old Testament. Now let's turn to Hebrews 1 for a moment and see the Bible's witness to Jesus in Hebrews 1 and verse 10 through 12. And what you find is the writer is quoting from that psalm, Psalm 102. "And of whom is the writer speaking?" Surely you say he must be speaking of Jehovah. He's speaking of the God of the Old Testament with the psalmist. But the writer doesn't say that, does he? Look at what he says in verse 8. "But to the Son," he says, "your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom." And it's one of the most astonishing claims of the New Testament, isn't it? Because it gives the same place to Jesus Christ as it gives to Almighty God. And therefore, everything about Jesus has this mark of eternity upon it. And that's why he says that among the most important things in his ministry that are eternal are his words. They are central. They are eternal. Now, when you think about the kind of work that we ought to be engaged in as God's people, as a local church, the kind of things we need to do, what sort of work should we be endeavouring to do? Well, we should be seeking to bring life to dead souls. That's one task we are to be involved in. We're to bring wisdom to ignorant people. We have to bring joy to people. The joy of knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. We have to bring people to the knowledge of the fear of God, because there is no fear of God in society today any longer, is there? And we have to direct them into the way of righteousness, and we've got to bring God's warnings to them, because they're so vitally important and necessary that people should know them. But what is the power that does all that? What is it that will revive dead souls and bring wisdom to the ignorant, joy to desperately sad people, and the fear of God to men and women and so on? What is it that produces that effect? Well, the answer is the word of God. Just look at Psalm 19, which speaks to us of the law of the Lord, which is Old Testament terminology for the word of God. Because whenever God speaks, he's laying down the law. When God speaks, he means what he says. He's laying down his law. But notice what happens when he speaks in verse 7 through 9. We read, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting, restoring, reviving the soul, giving life. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." Our children may have 7 O-levels or A-levels and half a dozen scholarships, and yet they can be completely ignorant of God, as most people are these days. "The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, in an unclean world, enduring forever." Verse 11, "By them your servant is warned," and so on. So this is the power the words of the Lord that are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to be convinced of that and believe that, because it really does take time to teach the word of God, the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can't expect to be learning the words of Jesus Christ in a matter of 2 10-minute chats on a Sunday. It takes time. It's not like going to be vaccinated, where you just sit there and someone just, there it is, and you've got it. It doesn't work like that with the word of God, does it? You see, when you ask, what do we need in the church today? Well, almost invariably, people will answer that. Christian people will say, well, we need the power of God. We need the Holy Spirit to be at work in the church today. But what happened when the Holy Spirit came down on the day of Pentecost? What was the result of that? The apostles stood up and they taught. They began to preach. And I doubt very much that those sermons lasted just a few minutes. And within a few days of Pentecost, we find in Acts chapter 5 that the Sanhedrin are complaining and saying to the apostles, look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine. Wouldn't it be amazing and wonderful if in a few years' time someone would say to us, you've filled my succumba with your doctrine? That would be an astonishing thing. Perhaps it's beyond our faith at the moment. But what a great thing it would be able to say. And if God should grant us reviving grace in the next few years, who knows what that might yet happen. And if it happened here, then in some way I'm sure it would affect the whole of our country. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away, says Jesus. And if his words will never pass away, they must be divine words. They must be God's words. Now that's, I suppose, a little bit obvious. But let's go on to something that's not quite so obvious, but it follows on from that. And that is that if his words never pass away, then his words must be contemporary. In other words, his words must be for today, as well as yesterday. They are words for the 21st century culture of our day, as well as for the first century culture of the apostles' day. They must be relevant, significant for our needs and for our friends' needs, for society's great needs, and that's exactly what rationalistic liberal theology denies. Sadly, the reason why so many of our churches, the churches of denominations in Britain today, have become so weak is because of the way ministers of the gospel are being trained for their work. One of the things that gets drummed into people as they study theology today is that Jesus was unavoidably locked into the culture of the first century. And at first sight, you might think, well, yes, that must be so. He was a first century Jew. So he would view the world like a first century Jew, people think. If he was a man only, then he must have been locked into the first century. But he's not a man only. He is the God-man. And if he's the God-man, he is not locked into that culture. But it's almost taken as a given today, as a starting point in many theological circles and church circles, that Jesus was inevitably locked into the first century and therefore he can't relate to the 21st century. So take the subject of gender, for example. Jesus knew nothing about modern science and medicine, modern psychology, modern sociology. He had none of the insights that seem to inform people today, these modern theologians say. So how could he possibly understand about gender? How could he possibly talk about God in terms of God being our Father? We know that must be inadequate. God must also be our mother. And so again, it was 30 years ago that the Methodist Conference decided that ministers would be free to direct their churches to pray to God, our mother, in the services. They tell us that Jesus didn't fully understand God. He was He was conditioned by that patriarchal society of the first century, and so what he taught about God was inadequate, and we need to put him right. What arrogance. What an affront. And what about human gender? Well, obviously we're told Jesus didn't understand human sexuality either. How could he know that a man must marry a woman? How could he say that so dogmatically when he was a bachelor? How could he know those things? So you don't have to listen to what Jesus says. We've come a long way since then, and we realize many things that people in the first century knew nothing about. So you mustn't take Jesus seriously when he says that some things stir up the anger of God. Well, I can't but conclude that people who hold such ideas as that don't know the Bible very well at all. Because isn't it very clear as you read through the Bible that Jesus certainly was not locked into the first century? He wasn't hemmed in by the culture of first century Palestine at all. It's quite clear, isn't it, that the religious leaders of the first century Palestine were very limited, weren't they? Because they weren't listening to the word of God, for example, but there was no such limit on the Lord Jesus. He was so bitterly opposed precisely because he absolutely refused to be forced into their standards. Just think of how provocative and controversial Jesus was in the way in which he worked on the Sabbath day. He went directly opposed to the culture of first century Jewry. He simply would not comply with their foibles on that matter. For the religious leaders of his day, there was nothing so tender to them as their Sabbath observances. But Jesus paid absolutely no attention to it at all. What about his choice of the disciples, the 12? What a strange bunch of men to have chosen. I think if these men had been put forward for ministerial training or as candidates for the ministry in our churches, they would have been turned down flat. Would you have chosen Levi, tax collector, the collaborator with the Roman occupying forces, who in his work not only took the tax but squeezed a bit more out for himself? Do you think any congregation would be interested in a man like him? What about Simon, the zealot, an anarchist? You see, as far as his own culture of the first century was concerned, Jesus didn't fit in. He was always upsetting people, and he refused to accommodate all their petty foibles. And it's just not true then to say he's a product of the first century, full stop. Jesus took that society and he constantly brought it before the words of God and found it wanting over and over again. Now, being committed to the words of Jesus and the sufficiency of the words of Jesus as we are, you might be thinking to yourself now, well, why is the pastor telling us this? Surely he doesn't think we could be deceived by all these false approaches to Jesus. Surely he knows that we understand that the words of Jesus are relevant to our day and generation and sufficient for us. And I take it that you do. But actually, there are far more subtle and sophisticated ways of undermining the Bible. Very often, you can hear in churches that claim to be evangelical and to believe the Bible, you'll hear people saying things like, well, the Bible is all right insofar as it goes. So there's a nod given in the direction of Scripture. Yes, they say the Bible is necessary, and they speak of the Bible as if we need it. But it's dated. And we need to hear what God is saying to us now. And it sounds so right when people quote to you John 16 and verse 13. I don't know many more verses that are more misused today than that one. It's been misused by the Roman Church and by liberal churches and theologians. It's misused, sadly, by Pentecostals, and many others. It is when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. Now that promise, that verse there, is actually a promise to the disciples who were the apostles. It's a promise that although they had not been able to take in all that Jesus had taught them during his earthly ministry, everything that he had wanted to teach them, that the Holy Spirit would nonetheless, when he came, guide them into all the truth. So if we read the apostles, we have all the truth that Jesus wants us to know. That's what that verse means. It's not written to you. It's not written to me this evening. It doesn't tell me that the Holy Spirit will lead me into all the truth beyond what Jesus taught. Because there is no new revelation of truth, you see. God's word comes to us in Scripture, everywhere in Scripture, and only in Scripture, and nowhere outside of Scripture. The Spirit of Christ is in the prophets, and it is in the apostles, says 1 Peter chapter 1, and therefore what Jesus says here of his words is equally true of their words also, all of them. You see, this really is something for us to be concerned about, as I was saying this morning, because many keen Christians, fine Christians, gospel-preaching Christians, are finding themselves being caught in a trap by talking as though the Holy Spirit today is leading us into things that you can't find in New Testament scriptures. And you'll hear Christians saying things like, well, I believe the Holy Spirit is saying today whatever it is that they think. Or a minister might stand up in a congregation and say to his people, well, let's pause and wait to see what the Holy Spirit is saying to us today. Now, if you hear that kind of statement ever, the alarm bell should be ringing in your mind. And you have to stop and you have to ask the question, now, can what I am hearing here be related to what Jesus Christ says 2,000 years ago? Otherwise, it's not Christian truth. And I'm to reject it out of hand. People say we listen to God. What do they mean when they say they listen to God? Well, they say you've got to have an open mind to listen to what God may be saying to you. But I'm saying to you, you are only listening to God when you're listening to the words of Jesus. His words never pass away. They are contemporary. They speak to our culture and suit our culture. They speak to our times today. They are never out of date. They and they alone will meet your needs. When Jesus says, my words never pass away, he means just what he says when he says that. That what he says was absolutely and finally God's last word in the first century. And it remains God's last word in the 21st century also. And it will be in the 22nd century if that century ever comes. And so we've got to get on and teach it. And then thirdly and briefly, if these words spoken by Jesus are right, then we must say the words of Jesus can never be overthrown. They can't be suppressed. If you just look at the context of Luke chapter 21 for a moment, you'll see the immediate context is foretelling the future in verses 32 and 33. And he says a good deal about that from verse 8 and following as well. And Jesus warns us of other people who would come along foretelling the future, saying that this and that was going to happen and so on, that there'll be a revival in 2 years in Qumran or whatever they want to say about that kind of thing. And he says, you have to be very skeptical about those kind of prophecies. It is only he who knows the future, and only his word is the safe guide to the future. Only his word will not pass away. But basically, although that is included in the chapter, That's not the main thrust. Taken as a whole, this chapter, chapter 22, which is more or less the same as chapter 13 in Mark's Gospel, it's sometimes called the Little Apocalypse. It's a description of the church age between the resurrection of Jesus and the return of Jesus in the last day. It's a kind of foreshadowing of everything that was going to come in that period. And in this foreshadowing, he says, there will be some terrible times for Christians with false teachers and false leaders in the churches. There'll be opposition and persecution, and some of it is going to be very bitter, with families dividing over Jesus Christ and so on. And then, having given that grim catalogue of the battles that the church will face in these coming centuries, he says this: assuredly, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never. By no means will my words pass away. Do you see what he's saying? My gospel, my words, my promises, my warnings, they're never going to be suppressed. They will never be overthrown. They will never be superseded. However bitter the opposition, however strong the intention may be to suppress the truth so that no one will hear it, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. They haven't, have they? 2,000 years of history. We have his words with us here tonight. Because heaven and earth will pass away, but his words will never pass away. Always pertinent, always necessary, always in tune with God himself and in tune with man's real needs. Always the latest word, always the last word, always the final word. And so we have a great privilege, don't we, to speak to people and to have this great confidence that if they will come and if they will listen, that we can give them lasting benefit in this life and in death and beyond the grave. The confidence that we can do for them what the very best schools in our land can never do for them. We can tell them of words that will never pass away. Even when God has folded up heaven and earth like an old garment and put it away in the new heavens and the new earth, when they come into existence, even then, Jesus' words will never pass away. Let's pray. Lord, we're astonished by the breadth and the extent of the words of Jesus. This simple description, and yet the power of it, that these are the words of God, that these are words that can never be suppressed, that they are powerful and relevant and incisive for us today as they were for the apostles in the first century. We pray, gracious Lord, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, hearts that will receive, and lives that will embrace this truth, which alone can bring us into the knowledge and the light of the people of God. We ask these mercies for your name's sake. Amen.